Our text for this evening is in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, and at verse 46, the last verse of Matthew, chapter 25. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, we are still continuing this evening with our present series of sermons dealing with the biblical reality and gravity of sin. And we began this a couple of months ago or so. And I indicated them, and I emphasize it again this evening, that we are under no delusion that these sermons are the most pleasant and the most attractive that you will ever hear. There's a sense in which I have a sense of dread each time I step into the pulpit to say these things that I feel must be said. But I do believe that it has been laid upon my heart from a number of reasons, not least the searching of the scriptures, that these are themes that really ought to be taken much more seriously than they are. And when we do read the scriptures, we find that there is, to our generation at least, a surprising number of references to sin, its nature and its consequences, and so on. I say to our generation, because it seems to me, as I read more ancient Christian writings, that former generations of Christians were much more acquainted, I think, with the reality of sin. They certainly spoke about it more frequently and severely, and it may well be that in some cases they overdid it. I do believe that in my native land of Scotland, in certain places, at certain times, there has been an undue emphasis upon the sinister nature of sin that has been at the same time a kind of a detriment or a departure from the biblical emphasis upon grace. And we must be careful always not to be so involved with as it were, emphasizing the wicked shall be cast into hell, that we forget the gospel message that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So we must keep in mind that the gospel is given not in order to confuse or to drive us into despair. It is given to save us, and we have to keep that always at the forefront of our thinking. But at the same time, having said that, in order to keep the gospel in its proper perspective, we have to see it against the dark and the sinister background of the Bible's teaching about sin. And if there is anything that the Bible does say about sin, it is that God takes it very, very seriously, and that he intends and indeed does something about it. Now, over the past 3 weeks or so, we've been looking in 1 John, you remember chapter 3, first of all, we were emphasizing sin as the transgression of the law in verse 4. And then for the past two Sunday evenings, we've been looking at verse 8 in 1 John chapter 3. And we were looking at how the Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And last Sunday evening, we were looking at God's involvement with sin. What part, if any, does God play in relationship to sin? And that's a vital question for us, because sometimes the accusation is made that if God is good, then he would never have allowed sin in the first place. And if God is all-powerful and could have stopped sin, then he cannot be good. And if he is good and could have stopped sin, then he would and should have stopped sin. And so there are arguments against our presentation of God, especially in the light of the tragedy of sin that we see all around us. Every family, every individual is affected by it one way or the other. And death, of course, on every hand. and the obituary notices in the newspapers are a continual reminder to us that our life in this world is a brief and an uncertain thing, and that the wages of sin indeed are sin on every hand. And so we were looking, you remember, at God's involvement in sin, and we saw emphasized four main areas last time, just to, as a brief recapitulation. We saw that God made man with a free will, and as some would say, well, didn't he take a chance? He took a big risk. No, but as C.S. Lewis says, he counted the cost, and he was willing to pay the cost in order to achieve something that is far, far greater than simply the entry of sin into this creation that he made. He was willing to pay that price in order to do something, and we'll be looking at that, God willing, in a week or two's time. But we also emphasize that God permits sin. He allows it, but he is not the author of sin. Secondary causes in providence, as our confession of faith emphasized in chapter 5 of the confession. And then we saw that he also restrains sin. This world, wicked enough as it is tonight, is not as wicked as it would be if sin were allowed to have its full sway and way. And we gave some examples from the scripture where sin does seem to take its head and to, as it were, run its free rein. And yet we find again and again God intervenes and stops it, and thus far and no farther. That's the principle. But we also emphasized last time in closing, you remember, how God himself experiences sin in the sense that he endures sin. And whether he is punishing sin or pardoning sin, he endures it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was manifested, and he was manifested in order to suffer and to die. That is the consequences of sin for him on our behalf. And so God is not standing aloof from sin. He knows in the person of his Son what it is like to be the recipient of sin's malicious ways, even unto death itself. And even as he saves, yet he experiences sin, because he suffers the just for the unjust in order to bring us to God. So these are the issues that we were trying to cover in a general outline over the past number of weeks. Now, this topic of sin in the Bible, of course, raises a whole number of questions. And there are two questions in particular that I think that need to be addressed by us at this particular juncture. And this verse here is going to be our text for this evening. And God willing, we'll come back to this verse again next Sunday evening, God willing. Because what our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing here is the contrast between the two, only two possibilities for sinful creatures. One is everlasting punishment, and the other alternative is life that is eternal, everlasting life. And what is being raised here is this, or what the questions are that we should be asking and answering in the light of what Jesus Christ is saying here is, first of all, the question, why does God punish sin? Now, you might think, well, surely the answer is obvious. In a sense, it is obvious. But at the same time, we need to consider, why does God punish sin? Not simply punishing it, but punishing it in the way that Jesus is saying he punishes it, eternal life or eternal judgment. And the second question is, why then does God pardon sin? Because eternal life, obviously, these people who go into eternal life, they were sinners, and yet they find that their sins have been pardoned. Why does God do that? And there are reasons why God does it. There are reasons why God punishes sin. Good reasons. And there are good reasons why God pardons sin. There's a sense in which it would be wrong for him not to punish sin. And there's another sense, strange as it may seem to us, there's another sense in which it would be wrong for him not to pardon certain sins. And these are the issues that really we must face. Now, the seriousness of these questions is that these are the words of Jesus Christ. And as I say, he is drawing the contrast between what is the worst possible outcome of a human life, what is the worst thing that can ever happen to somebody, it is that they should go away into everlasting punishment. There is nothing more serious and nothing more sad than that men and women made in the image of God should at the last day end up in eternal punishment. Depart into the eternal fire prepared not for you, but prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was never created for man. Hell was created for the fallen angels. And it is almost, as it were, a byproduct of man's rebellion and siding with the devil and his angels, that man also finds himself in the company of those in eternal punishment. That was never intended as God's destiny for humanity. And there is nothing greater, on the other hand, than going into life eternal. What is the greatest possible destiny for any human being? It is, in the words of Christ, everlasting life. Life in all its abundance. I've come to give them life. Life that is more abundant. So this evening we're going to be looking at the first question. Why does God punish sin? And God willing, next time we'll try to ask and answer the question, why, on the other hand, does God pardon sin? And there are different kinds of ways that we can answer these questions. So let's look at the first question this evening. And let's look at the question. This is a vital question. Why does God punish sin? Why does God punish sin in this particular way? Now let us remember, these are the words of Jesus Christ. This is not the word of some fringe fanatic, some lunatic, a man whom religion has deluded and deranged. This is the message of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who came into the world to seek and to save the lost. It is Jesus who is saying that they shall go into eternal punishment. Not one of the prophets, not an apostle, Jesus, the one who has come to give the final word. He is the final word of God. No other messenger is going to come after Jesus. He gives the final description and definition of the things of God for us to know in this present world. And as far as Christ is concerned, every sin that is not forgiven is going to be punished in this way. And as we shall see, God willing, next Sunday evening, every sin that is pardoned because it is already punished. Every sin that is ever committed in the whole universe is going to be punished, one way or the other. It will be punished either in the experience of the sinner himself, or it will be punished in the experience of the substitute for the sinner. But one way or the other, no sin at all ever goes unseen and unpunished. And if you and I tonight are Christian believers, our sins are pardoned to us only because our Lord Jesus Christ took our sins in his own body to the tree, and he bore the guilt. He was made a curse for us. But the question, why does God punish sin, is no idle question. And it's no idle question because there are other questions that immediately arise. Why doesn't he simply ignore sin? Why doesn't he simply forgive and forget it? Why doesn't he simply, as it were, cut it off immediately? Why does he allow sin to go on and on and on and on? Why is he always emphasizing sin, 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 sin? If you read Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, you'll find that in one of the places he writes about this God of the Bible, this cruel, this God who always seems to want to punish people. And in one place he says, always when you read the Bible, it's sin, 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 sin. 7 times the word sin occurs in a row in one of his utterances. Sin, sin, sin. And that is exactly right. And that means that sin must be something very, very serious and very, very continuous in the estimation of God. It's not a matter of what we think about sin that is of ultimate importance. That's important enough. But that is not the ultimately important issue. What is important is, what does God think of sin? You see, what you and I think of sin very often is, it's a triviality because we're used to it. We excuse our sins. We excuse sin in ourselves all the time. And we say, well, we're all sinners. And because we treat it lightly, we think that God also has that kind of attitude towards our sins. But God does not have that attitude towards our sins. Why does he not simply obliterate it and do away with it once and for all and start the universe all over again? And this time not allow sin to enter into his sinless creation. Why did he allow it, as we saw last time? Why does God permit sin at all? That's a big question. And that is the question that people raise again and again and again when we try to present the God of the Bible as a loving and a kind and a gracious God. Always it is the same thing, the suffering. Look at the suffering of this present world. And we can't answer all the questions, but we certainly can answer some of the questions. And so there are those who argue that this emphasis upon the punishment of sin is some kind of needless addition to something else that could deal with the issue of sin. Because there's no doubt whatsoever that when we read what the Bible says about God punishing sin, and we've been reading in Romans chapter 1, and in Romans chapter 3, where Paul quotes a whole series of scripture out of Isaiah and especially the Psalms, and he describes the way that sin works out in human life. Their throat is an open sepulcher. God looks upon the nations of men down through the generations, and he doesn't see anybody, nowhere, not even anybody, nowhere has he ever seen someone who does what is right. Not even one, not us. Not our children. We simply do not do in God's estimate. He is looking for a righteous man and he sees none, and so he provides one. And so the issue is, why does God speak of sin in the way that he does? How does God speak of sin? Well, in Psalm number 9, God speaks of sin in this way. The wicked shall be cast into hell, and all the nations that forget God. When the people of Israel were commanded to go into the promised land, crossing the Jordan, you remember they were commanded to exterminate the nations, to cut them off, men, women, and children, even the livestock, in certain instances. Why is there this vehemence? Why is there this apparent cruelty and maliciousness on the part of God towards sin, as some would argue? Why does he speak not simply of punishing sin, but of punishing sin in this particular kind of way? This word, eternal punishment. It is eternal torment, interestingly. Our Lord Jesus Christ here is using a word in the Greek language, kalasis, which occurs only in one other place in the Greek New Testament, and that is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, where the Apostle John is reminding us that those who are not made perfect in love, they are fearing the day of judgment, because fear has to do with torment. And that word, kalasis, the same word, it is actually torment. Why does God torment people in a fiery judgment where the fire is never going to be quenched? Why eternal judgment? Why this endless ongoing application of pain and torment? Why is it that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who speaks of this more clearly and more consistently than any other preacher in the whole of the Bible, Old or New Testament? It is Jesus who speaks of the need to cut off the hand that offends, pluck out the eye, cut off the foot. Better to go into life, as it were, lame and crippled, than to go into the hell fire, the Gehenna of fire, where the worm will never die. Why not annihilation, or even perhaps punish people for 1,000,000 years, or 1,000,000,000 years, or 1,000,000,000 years, and then in the end obliterate and end it all. Why must the wages of sin be endless? It will never end. The idea of torment. Now, I know that there have been medieval writers and painters who have tried to picture in their own picturesque way, so to speak, the torments of the lost. And there have been preachers who seem to have a silver tongue describing all the agonies and the tortuous contortions of those who are lost in hell and the cries. I believe that these pictures and these poems and what have you, they are as nothing in comparison to the reality. When our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us, as he does in Matthew chapter 18, for example, that those who would harm those little ones who believe in him, they will be cast into everlasting fire. That's what happens to those who will do any damage whatsoever to little ones who believe in Christ. The wages of sin is not simply death. It is a horrific death. It is a living death. It is a death in which there is consciousness, in which there is memory, in which there is remorse, in which there are tears in this flame, as the rich man in the parable that Jesus taught, the rich man in hell, being in a torment, he lifted up his eyes, and in the agony of his lostness, he cried out in despair, I am in torment in this flame. And what would he have given for a little drop of water on the tip of his tongue? No relief, no amelioration, no easing. And over every one, it is written, never, ever, ever to be released. Now, that's the language of the Bible. I have not invented anything in what I'm saying this evening. The wages of sin is not simply death, in the sense that death comes as a consequence of sin, as some would say. And there are those who would try to change this everlasting, this word eternal, to make it mean something less than it obviously does mean, because the same word exactly is used on the one hand for endless life, life that will never end, and punishment that will never end. It's not a different word that's used. Jesus is drawing the contrast, and it is going to be one or the other for every single one of us. Endlessness of life or of torment and of torture. And when God pronounced to Adam a way back, in Genesis chapter 3, that the day you eat, you will die, eating of the forbidden tree, it wasn't simply a matter that there was some kind of poison or whatever it was in the forbidden fruit. It was that God was saying, I will pronounce a penalty. And when God pronounces a penalty, it is an eternal, unchangeable reality. And the wages of sin is not simply the consequence of disobedience. It is a divine penalty imposed by the great judge, the God of the Bible. So when we ask the question, why does God punish sin? We are asking a question that really we have to consider from the biblical perspective, how seriously, how frequently, and how graphically the consequences of God punishing sinners really is. And this is sanctioned by our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is coming to the end of his public teaching. Because this statement that we have at the end of Matthew chapter 25 is the last public utterance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you who know the structure of Matthew's gospel will know that the gospel of Matthew is built around five blocks of teaching. And then there are five blocks of narrative. And then there's more teaching, several chapters given to teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, for example. And then we have narratives, Jesus going about and performing his signs and wonders and traveling from place to place. This, at the end of Matthew 25, this is the final statement of the last block. Because from chapter 26 onwards, we come back to narrative again. This utterance was about 3 days before his crucifixion. And the rest of the Gospel of Matthew is events leading up to his crucifixion. Now, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings. He said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and so on. So the final message that Christ gives, that he leaves in his teaching capacity, the final message is the message of the terrible danger of being lost, as well as the tremendous potentiality of being saved. Have you ever noticed how in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, how does he finish his great message? Isaiah chapter 66 at the end. How does Isaiah, that evangelical prophet, end his message? He ends his message by describing the terrible, tragic condition of the lost. And those who look at them, he says, they will be so disgusting that they will be an abhorrence to all flesh. And that's how Isaiah ends his ministry, or his written ministry. He doesn't end it on a good note. He ends it on a warning note. Because always in the background of the gospel message, there is this or else. We must, as Jesus said, we must believe in him or else we will perish in our sins. It's one thing or the other. It is so serious as that. And the Old Testament closes. The book of Malachi, you remember, it closes. The final words of our Old Testament. Men must repent and prepare for the coming Messiah, or else I will come and strike the earth with a curse. And on that note, the Old Testament comes to an end. This is no light matter. We have taken it lightly because we tend to be superficial, all of us. We are shallow people. We don't think too deeply. We don't feel too deeply. We don't care enough deeply about issues, neither salvation or sin. But Jesus is speaking here in the terrible, solemn possibility of an endless punishment as being our destiny rather than the happy outcome of everlasting joy and life. That's the first thing. That's the question. That's the question, basically. So why does God punish sin? Why not deal with it in some other way? Why not simply expunge it out of the record? Be done with it. Obliterate it. Why not annihilation rather than eternal, unending, conscious torment and despair, never, ever, ever to be released? That's the question. And that's the seriousness of the question. And I believe that the Bible answers that question. And it answers the question in two ways. It answers the question by reminding us of what sin actually is. And it answers the question also by reminding us what God is. And these are the two answers, or possible answers. These are the two biblical answers that the Bible gives as to why this punishment of sin in this way. First of all, what do we think of sin? Now, it's easy for us, I suppose, to quote the catechism, shorter and larger catechism, sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And we know that because we've read it. And the more you read it, the more you can memorize it, and you might get a prize for being able to quote it. And that's fair enough. That's a pretty good answer, actually. But to enter into the significance of what does it actually mean, sin is any transgression of or any lack of conformity to the law of God. We are speaking of a standard that sinners don't reach. We are speaking of a standard that they actually transgress. So sin is not simply failure. It is actually a deliberate act of disobedience. It is treason against a certain standard that God himself put in place. And the ultimate standard is God himself. Because sin is always, as we saw a week or two ago, sin is always against the law of God. Sin is the transgression of the law. It is anomia. It is lawlessness. But whose law is it that is broken and violated? Who is it that is offended in this violation of the law? It is God himself. Against thee only have I sinned, as David put it in Psalm number 51 at verse 4. Now that's a clue to understanding the magnitude of sin. And I've emphasized this before, it's worth repeating. If there is no God, then there is no sin. We may have tragedy, we may have pain, we may have misfortune, we may have things that are bad, things that are cruel, things that are unjust, but we don't have sin. Sin is not just an evil, it is a moral evil, it is a spiritual evil. It is something that is directly in the face of God. And it is directly in the face of God's character, and it is directly in the face of God's word. And so when we think of sin, we are thinking of something that by nature, we know we ought not to be doing. Horatius Bonar puts it very well in one of his books, The Way of Holiness, I think it is. He says, men live in sin, but secretly they know that they ought not to live in sin. So there is in us a deep sense, deep down, way down in our created instincts, there is a sense of what is right and wrong. We don't need, in a sense, to tell men about sin. Men already know. Paul reminds us in Romans, you remember chapter 2, that the deeds of the law, not the words of the Ten Commandments, he doesn't say that the law is written on their hearts. He doesn't mean that. He means the works of the law. He means what the law is really driving at. We already know that deep in our constitution as made in the image of God. Our spiritual nature requires that we are like God in that. And he knows the difference. He knows right from wrong. We know by creation what is right from wrong. What Paul is saying is they don't have the law in the Ten Commandments, but they have what the law is driving at deep in our and our conscience accusing or excusing us in the day of judgment. So the point is that sin is, and the difference between sin and righteousness is already deeply embedded in us. And you can verify that with a very simple consideration. If you and I read in our newspapers or whatever it is, of some individual who has committed some horrific crime, and there are some crimes and they're just so, so horrific that you wonder how any creature could ever do such things. But we can do it. And we have a sense of revulsion. And not only do we have a sense of revulsion, but we have a sense that that individual who does that kind of thing ought never to go scot-free. Someone who does that ought not to be let loose. And we desire vengeance. We desire that something be done about it that meets the demerit of the crime. In other words, we have, even in our criminal system of law, we have that the punishment or the penalty must, in a sense, suit the crime. It is an instinct in each of us individually, and it is in every society. I don't know of any society that's ever lived that doesn't have a sense of seriousness in dealing with those sins, those crimes against the community, against children, against women, against whatever it is. There is a sense in which we demand that that crime not simply be punished, but it be punished very, very, very severely, even unto death. Some people do some things that all of us believe that individual does not deserve to live anymore. They have forfeited the right of life. Now, sin in the Bible is presented in terms that far, far supersede simply what sinners do against their fellow creatures. Because the most serious thing about sin is not what it does to us as the perpetrators of sin, and it certainly does tremendous damage to us. As a wise man said, he who steals my purse steals trash. He who steals my good name steals gold. In other words, we all have a set of values. And what happens to someone who actually, if someone breaks into your house and steals whatever, there's a sense in which you're offended. But always remember this about that individual, that he or she is doing far more damage to themselves by committing the sin They are endangering and indeed robbing themselves of something far, far more precious than what they are taking from us. Always keep that in mind. If someone does you an injustice, whether it be a lie, a false accusation, a false accusation, or whatever, they are damaging themselves. They are doing more damage to them. Now, in a sense, we are damaging ourselves with sin, but it is the offense to God. It is what sin does to God that is the ultimate crime of the universe. He is the one who is offended. And the nature of the offense is such that it cannot but be dealt with in an eternal way, because sin in and of itself has no intention of changing. Sinners don't intend to repent. Do we consider that enough? We are so used to the idea of conversions, revivals, where there are people brought in droves into the Christian community, and where there are, the saints of God are strengthened. We're so used to the idea of sinners being saved and repenting that we somehow or other almost, as it were, imbibe the idea that sinners in some way want to repent. Well, they do want to repent once the grace of God comes to them. In Acts 5:31, we're reminded there by the Apostle Peter again, God has exalted Christ to be a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and to the forgiveness of sin. God makes his people willing in the day of their power. Do you think that as a sinner you would have ever repented? That you would have ever wanted to repent? The natural man, your natural man and my natural man, it's not just that we go on in sin, it's that we hate God. Like Adam, we want nothing more to do with God. We'll flee from God. We don't want him to have anything to do with us. God is an embarrassment. He's an intrusion. He is an offense to the natural man. And you and I would run a mile. We would run 1,000 miles. If the Lord God dare to make an approach to us, we have to be changed in order to see sin as the ugly, dangerous issue that it is. Apart from that, there's no possibility, because sin is always the same thing wherever it is found, in little details or in the big picture. Sin is always enmity towards God. Adam and Eve, when they fell into sin, they became hostile to God. And as you and I look at Sydney tonight, to go no further, to look at our own families, some of them, to go no further, what do we see? We see hearts, we see people who are actually, by their life, by what they do and by what they don't do, they actually are displaying that they are against God. And the Ten Commandments to them are burdensome, restricting, an intrusion on their liberties. It's my life. And how dare these Ten Commandments interfere and restrict my freedoms of choice and action. We were reading in Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul there speaks very clearly from verse number 18 onwards of the wrath of God. It is clearly revealed from heaven, he says, against all the unrighteousness and all the ungodliness and all the unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, very accurately, of course, before you have ungodliness, you have unrighteousness. Unrighteousness, a wrong relationship to God, leads to the ungodliness. The problem with all of us is not the way that we live, it's our relationship to God that is wrong. And Paul spells it out. What does sin do? What is sin like? Well, he describes it in Romans chapter 1. In a whole dreadful catalogue of indecency. And then he closes, you remember, his argument for why it is that the wrath of God is revealed. Why? Because of this. And the culminating tragedy of sin is this, that those who do such things, they not only do them, but they actually approve of those who do these things. Knowing the sentence of God, that those who do these things, they actually deserve to die. In the same way as you and I in our limited perceptions of justice. We have the conviction that those monstrous child molesters, habitual offenders against innocent little children, they deserve to be cut off. In my opinion, I think that that should be a capital crime. But that's only my opinion, you see. The legislators will disagree with that. I always remember when I was in Aberdeen, if I may go back, I took a course in the law faculty. I studied jurisprudence just out of interest, just to get a hang on what is justice, for example. I always remember one of the questions in the exam paper. Justice must be seen to be done. Discuss. And so we wrote discussing, because that was one of the principles of jurisprudence, the philosophy of law, justice. What is justice? Nobody knows what justice is. The judges don't know what justice is. All they know is what the law says. The advocates, the barristers, they don't know what justice is. All they know is what the law says. And they're not there to give justice, they're there to give the law. That's what they're there to uphold and interpret the law. What is justice? Nobody knows. Only God knows what justice is. Justice has been described as giving to each man, one of the descriptions, as giving to each man his due. That's one of the definitions. I think it was Kant or Locke who said that. Can't remember which one. Give to each one his due. But how do you know what a man is due? How do you and I know what anyone is due? The wages of sin is death. How many sins must an individual commit in order to get a certain degree of severity of justice? Only God knows what sin deserves. That's the point. And when Jesus is saying they here, they shall go away into everlasting punishment, it's not that they voluntarily go in line and queue up to go into everlasting punishment. They are thrown into the fiery judgment. Depart from me into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's no voluntary willingness jumping with joy going into this awful place. It is God who does it. He will cast the wicked into hell, the Bible says, because he alone knows what sin actually does deserve. And this may seem rather monstrous to our way of thinking in our shallow natures, but the great God of heaven knows exactly, and he always does what is right, as we shall see in a moment. And so why does God punish sin? He punishes sin because he must punish sin, because sin deserves to be punished. It would be wrong of him simply to ignore sin or to blot it out as though it were something that could be easily, as it were, terminated. Sin cannot be easily dealt with. And it is only at the great day of judgment, when all is resolved and all secrets are made known, it is only then that sin will be seen to be the thing that it is, and justice will then be seen to be done. Jesus here from verse 31 is speaking of the great judgment when the Son of Man comes again. And all the, this is a public display. This is righteousness and justice dispensed. In remunerative justice and in retributive justice. That's what this is all about. And justice is seen to be done in such a manner that, as we were reading in Romans chapter 3, there at verse number 19, Paul says something very, very startling and very revealing. He says, what the law says, it says to those who are under the law, we're all under the law, that the whole world may become guilty before God, and the whole, every mouth will be stopped. No more arguments then. And all the arguments about relative innocence and relative ignorance, all these issues are taken into consideration, just as an earthly judge, with a modicum of decency, understanding the nuances of the law, when to be severe, when to relax it a bit, understands, you take into consideration all the attendant circumstances. Some crimes are more serious than others in their nature. Some crimes are less serious than others in the sense in which there are ameliorating circumstances which would lessen this seriousness of the crime. And the judges take that into view. That's why you have first-degree murder, second-degree murder, reduced to manslaughter, or whatever, or accidental death, or whatever. Of course the law has to take these things into consideration, because the statutes require it, and justice does require it. And God will implement justice in that way as well. But nonetheless, where there is sin undealt with, sin goes into the awful punishment. Not everybody is going to experience the same degree of punishment. Those who have done many crimes will suffer many stripes. And those who have inculcated and practiced great and persistent crimes, they will experience more of a judgment. Those with greater privileges are judged to be more culpable than those who have never heard the gospel, for example. Of course it's all taken into consideration. We understand that. The Bible says that. But at the same time, sins left unpunished, are all punished with everlasting torment. And that's the tragedy. We have to concede that God understands these issues better than we are, than we are able to do. And then the way we answer the question is also not only because of what sin is. Sin is endless. It has no intention of ever changing its tune or direction. And sin is destructive. Left to itself, sin has one ambition: to dethrone God and to destroy his creation. Sin is a great destructor. And when God punishes sin in the way that he does, he is actually punishing something that left to itself would seek to destroy God and the creation that he has made. God deals with it in that serious way because sin is serious in its intent. And if you and I are Christians tonight, that's what we want, and such were some of you. And if we are not Christians tonight, that is what we are. We may not be aware of it, but God is aware of how serious and precarious is our position and how desperate is our evil intents towards God. If we are not Christians, it's because we don't want to be Christians. And we will use every conceivable argument as to why we should not be Christians. As in the parable of Jesus, they all with one consent began to make excuses why they could not come. The scripture tells us in Ecclesiastes that one thing only God, the wise man has found out: God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions for themselves, many, many arguments as to why there is no God, no sin, no heaven, no hell, no need for me to worry, won't lose any sleep over it until the day in which it is all up and all out and it's all ended and the tragedy then just begins. But there's another way in which we can answer the question, why does God punish sin in this way? And it is because of what God is. Not only because he is the offended party, but he is the judge of all the earth who must do what is right. You see, God does not simply have a relationship to us that is of one of benign benevolence, so to speak. He has different kinds of relationships to us. He is above all our creator. He is our owner. He is our ruler. He is our Father in heaven and our Savior, but he is also our judge. And if he is going to judge equitably and properly, without any false sentiment or any possibility of bribery of any kind, then he must do what is written in the book. He judges according to the books that are opened, you remember, in the book of Revelation. The books are opened. It's on the basis of evidence that the judgments of all the world are brought forth. Here is the record. What have you done? What is your resume? What is your crime sheet? And on the basis of what is written in the book of our life and in the book of God's law, on that basis, as the judge, without partiality, without any sentiment in the matter entering into it, God will judge strictly, because he is the judge who does what is right, always and only what is right. Now, that does not mean that he delights in the judgment. God is presented by men like Dawkins, for example, as being a cruel, tyrannical, malicious God, capricious, always wanting to torture people, always punishing. What a difference we find in the scriptures to that God. He is long-suffering. Yes, he punishes people because of their sins, he punishes them. But it gives him no pleasure to do so. The scripture uses, in the New Testament particularly, the scripture uses a contrast between two kinds of words. There is God's will, and there's God's goodwill, eudokia. And there are some things that happen that are in God's goodwill. According to his goodwill, he chooses us in Christ, forgives our sins. That is his goodwill. That gives him pleasure and delight. He is pleased to forgive sin. He longs, as it were, to forgive. But on the other hand, there is his will, which will be done, even when it causes him grief and pains so to do. At the time of the flood, you remember, we were looking at it a few weeks ago now, where God looked at man, that sinful civilization. And it wasn't that he was maliciously sitting up in heaven, rubbing his hands, hardly waiting, could hardly wait until the day of judgment could come, so he could cast them all into a fiery hell. Rather, it was that he saw what he saw with grief, and it grieved him at his heart at what he was seeing. Not only because of what they are and what they are doing against him, but because of what they are doing to themselves, bringing upon themselves this calamity. And he would give them time. Why does God not immediately deal with sin? Why? Because it is not his delight that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is long-suffering, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 2 at verse 4, reminding you and me as Christians. Do you not know, he says, that the long-suffering of God is meant to lead you to repentance? The long-suffering of God is meant to lead this world to repentance, that all will come to repentance. This is a terrible subject. I'm aware of it. I know what this is all. Well, I don't know what it's all about, but I know how this must sound in the eardrums. But this is the teaching of Scripture. Why does God punish sin? Because he must. Not because he delights, but because it is the right thing to do. And if the sin in God's creation is to be dealt with adequately, it can only be dealt with in the one way only, and that is everlastingly put away, where it can never again interfere in the new heaven and the new earth that God is determined to create for all his people. He is determined that sin will not have ultimately the victory. It will be destroyed in this torment that will never end. And I don't even pretend this evening that I have answered every objection and every question. If you read the theology books, especially those of the medieval church, you will find marvelous doctrines going into all the possible nuances of degrees of eternal punishment. And well, if you wish to study that, by all means, I won't hinder you, but I'm not sure a lot of it would be very profitable, quite frankly. We don't need to know all the issues, but we do need to know some of the issues. We need to know enough. We need to know enough that we are sinners. We need to know enough that the wages of sin is death. We need to know enough that God has provided a way of escape. Our rescue mission has already been put in place. There's no need for men to go into eternal punishment. That is needless in the light of the option of eternal life, joy evermore. We need to know enough that Jesus Christ came into the world in order to bear our sins, that God does not impute the sins of sinners to those who believe in Christ. He imputes their sins to Jesus. He is determined never to charge his people with their crimes. Their crimes have been laid upon Jesus. He is determined to impute the righteousness of Christ to those who believe, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is what we need to know. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we need to know. But one way or the other, the judge of all the earth will do what's right. And if you and I, if we do find ourselves in that awful place at the last, our mouth will be silenced, because we too will acquiesce in that judgment, and we will know that God has done that only right thing by us, and that to bring us into his kingdom, impenitent creatures, would be a wrong thing for him to do. And we will know as Christians in that happy eternity of life that for God to cast us into hell would be the wrong thing to do, because he has provided for us a sin bearer who takes our guilt. And as I think it was Top Lady puts it, concerning this once and for all transfer, if my discharge thou hast assured, and in my place my sin endured, the whole of wrath divine, another sacrifice God will not demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. It's one way or the other, but every sin will be dealt with. And if you and I are Christians, our sins have already been dealt with. We bear them no more, and we go into the judgment, not with a fear of torment, but with the assurance that in Christ all is well, and we're secured, and we enter in to life eternal. Why does God pardon sin? Well, that's a question for another time. But he does do so, and we shall look at it, God willing, more closely next time, because it's a big question. May God bless his word.